had so much fun with you guys last night, and I'm really excited to jump in. I was not kidding, though. I hope you all had some coffee and that you're awake, because we are not holding back this morning. We are going to dig in and jump in. So, with all that said, so I grew up in this area, as many of you know. I know many of you. But after my husband and I got married, we really started praying about a potential career change. My husband was trying to figure out if he should possibly go into full-time ministry. And so after a lot of prayer and seeking a lot of counsel, we decided that the next step for he and I would be to go to seminary, kind of figuring this will help us figure out if ministry is the right option, and you can never really go wrong with a seminary degree. So we packed up all our stuff, and we moved to Charlotte, North Carolina, where we were going to go to RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. And since my husband was going, we figured since I loved writing and doing stuff like that, that I would go too. We didn't have any kids at the time, so it made perfect sense. So we started attending classes, and I got to tell you, I was so out of my element. Not only was this all pretty new to me, I grew up in the church, so I felt like I knew a lot of stuff, but I didn't know a lot of stuff. And so it was very new to me. But I was also one of the only women on campus. At the time, the seminary we went to was mostly raising up pastors. And they were excited to have me, but I was also very out of my element. In most classes, I was the only woman there, and that was a little weird at times. But you know, it was good. But the most intimidating thing about being there was that these professors were like men of faith. They were brilliant minds who were writing and speaking. They were publishing in journals. They had, you know, books out the wazoo. They were brilliant, brilliant men. One of my professors is a professional archaeologist. And we wanted to give him an Indiana Jones hat, because every summer he would go to the Holy Lands and lead expeditions to go, like, find these places and these things. And he was a world-renowned expert on the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Like, okay, that's awesome, but I am just me. So it was kind of wild. But one professor in particular was super intimidating. His name was Mike Kruger. And Dr. Kruger is a really cool man. I know some of you have done like a Bible study through him online. But he's super intense. And he would come to class and he would start lecturing before he'd even walked in the door. And so by the time he had set his laptop bag down and his coffee down, he was two paragraphs into his lecture, and you had darn well better be taking notes. And so we are like this. His tests were known for being the hardest tests on campus, except for the Hebrew class, but I, praise the Lord, didn't have to take Hebrew. But Gospels was a hard class because he expected you to know it all. Every word that came out of his mouth, you were supposed to know. It was a bit much for me, which is wonderful. It stretched me. But anyways, early on in the semester, he gave us an assignment. We were supposed to write a paper, and it was a pretty broad assignment. We had a lot of flexibility, and so he suggested, and strongly suggested, that we come by his office during office hours to talk to him about our proposed paper ideas to make sure we were on the right track. This was our first big paper of seminary, and I was like, that's a great idea, except he terrified me. There was no way I was going to go, but I needed to. Because not only had he suggested we do this, but I had questions about writing this paper and the topic that I was thinking about. But oh my goodness, I could not do it. I was so scared to go to his office and talk to him. And so I went one day, I like got up all my gumption, and I went to the main office where one of the only other women on campus, my good friend Sarah, was there. She worked at the receptionist desk. And I was like, Sarah. And she was like, it's Mike. Go talk to Mike. And I was like, I can't talk to Mike. It's Dr. Kruger. I can't talk to him. And she was like, he's really nice. You should go talk to him. And I was like, I know, but I can't talk to him. So finally, I got up all my gumption, and I walked down that hall, and I knocked on his door. And of course, he was in there working, and he like sets up. And we had a great conversation, and he answered all my questions. All of them. And we sat and we talked about theology, and it was one of the best experiences of my life. And later on, he would go and he would be my pastor, because we ended up going to his church, and I got to know his wife, and it was really special. In fact, when I graduated, we had like a dinner, and I told everybody this story, and he laughed at me, and he was like, "You're scared of me?" And I was like, "We were all scared of you, Dr. Krueger. Every single one of us was scared of you." And he was like, "Oh, I didn't know that." And I was like, "How do you not know that?" But there are times in our life, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where it can be hard to go ask questions, where it can be hard to approach someone who feels so much bigger or better or above you, where it can be hard to move forward. And in this case, ladies, he told us to come. Not only that, but he had specific times where we were supposed to come, where I wasn't an inconvenience to him. I wasn't getting in the way. He didn't begrudge me coming. That was his job. He was excited. In fact, the whole reason he had that job was because he liked teaching students theology. He liked talking to them about it. This was fun for him. But I was so scared. And you know, I don't know if you've ever experienced, but I feel that way with prayer sometimes. Because sometimes it can be so hard to take my questions to God. And yet, I know he loves me. I know he's my heavenly Father. I know these things. And yet there are times in my life when my questions feel too big. And he feels too far away. Or too holy or too good. Or he's too much God for me to be able to approach him. And yet God doesn't mind our questions. In fact, not only does he not mind our questions, but he invites us to ask. Just like Dr. Krueger did, God says, "Come to me with your questions." And I am convinced that he knew that some of us would struggle with this, and so he gave us examples in the Bible of people with big, hard, heavy, angry questions. And he shows us not just them asking the questions, but him answering. And I love that. And so today we are going to take a look at a man who had big, important, angry questions for God. We are going to look at the prayer of a man named Habakkuk. And I tell you, it's not every Saturday morning you get to come hear about the book of Habakkuk. So we're going to get hype about this. If you've never found the book of Habakkuk, I will tell you, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the last one, Malachi. So if you find Malachi and you just go a little bit, you'll find Habakkuk. And that's where we're going to be. So as you turn there, I'm just going to read, and then we'll jump in. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteousness and justice goes perverted." Let's pray. Lord God, it is Saturday morning and we are trying our best to wake up. And we are here because we love you. And we are so grateful that we can be. And we are thankful that you have given us your word and that you have given us this minor prophet Habakkuk, that you have told him great things and that you have opened your word to us. Please speak to us this morning. Please show us your face. Please, please, Lord God, be with us today because we love you. And we want to know you better. Lord, there are women out here who are carrying heavy burdens. I pray that you would make them light. I pray that they would know your presence and that they would feel you in the midst of hard times. And we will give you the glory because you deserve all of it. We love you. Amen. So if you have ever heard me speak, you know that I think context is paramount. Context is king. And you really, in my humble opinion, should never jump into a study without at least briefly looking at the context, because honestly, so many misunderstandings happen when we read our Bibles if we don't understand the context, if we don't understand what was going on in the world, if we don't understand what was going on in the Bible, if we don't understand in the story of Scripture where this passage takes place, we're going to miss things. At the least, we'll miss things. At the worst, we're going to make some huge errors in understanding what's going on. So we are going to take a moment here and look at this little prophet Habakkuk. This book takes place, obviously, in the Old Testament. It's part of a group of books we call the Minor Prophets. Minor because they wrote less. Like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they have big books. They said a lot of stuff. Not minor because they are less important, but just because they wrote less. And the book of Habakkuk is really interesting, and I am so excited that we get to be here because it's kind of a cool book that we don't often look at very much. But in order to really okay, I am so sorry. I have to turn this off. It keeps beeping, and I thought it was okay. Okay, we're better. We're back. Okay, so in order to understand what's going on through the book of Habakkuk, we are going to do a speed round of church history. So I was serious when I said, I hope you drink your coffee because we are jumping in, okay? Church history, starting at the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. He made Adam and Eve in his image. He placed them in the garden, and he gave them a great commission, and that was to be his image in the earth, to spread his word and his presence throughout the whole face of the earth, and in doing so, expand the borders of Eden so that the whole world would be encompassed, and he would be their king. All right, he was going to be the one who had every right to decide what is good and what is evil, because he was their king and their father. They just needed to obey, right? And did they obey? Absolutely not. They decided that they wanted to be kings for themselves. They wanted the honor, the privilege, whatever it is they thought it was, to decide what is good and what is evil. And when they did that, they broke relationship with God. They stepped out from his protection, and they chose to go out on his own. But God wouldn't abandon his children because he loved them. And so he made them a promise that he was going to make a way to bring them home. You see, sin now separated them from him, and he was going to fix that. When we think about the story of Scripture, it really is like a great story, like a three-part arc. God is the hero, and there's this moment early on in the first chapters of Genesis where everything goes wrong, and Adam and Eve are standing there looking at Satan, who has lied to them, who has tricked them, and they're standing there in their sin and in their shame, and you wonder, is God going to step in? Because here's the hero. In every great action movie, there's that moment where the hero has to decide, will I save them? And you know, God didn't have to. There's no reason he had to. He could have started over again. It was early in the blueprints, but he didn't, because he loves them. And so he looked at them and he said, you can't be with me right now because of sin, but I am going to make a way to bring you home because I love you. And so he did. And the whole rest of the Bible, every single page, is the outworking of that promise to send a rescuer. Every single page. Some theologians call it seed theology, where we trace the seed that God promised Eve that this rescuer would come through. Every page is the outworking of that, okay? But because of sin, they couldn't stay in the garden. And so for their protection, God asked them, he didn't ask them, he sent them out of the garden. But in the midst of that, he removed their shame. And he reclothed them of garments of the priesthood and said, your calling remains. Your dignity as my children remains. Your dignity, your place as my beloved children remains. But you have to go out into a broken world, and so it's going to be harder. So they leave the garden, and things go downhill very fast. Very, very fast. There's murder. There's strife. There's everything that could go wrong is going wrong. And eventually, we meet a guy named Abraham. And Abraham has a startlingly dysfunctional family. It is wild. But for all of his faults, Abraham loves God, or more importantly, God loves Abraham. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. I love that we just sang that song. I love when we talk about covenant, because covenant is really important. It's not just a normal process or promise. We call these suzerain vassal covenants, where a suzerain, a king, a higher party, makes a promise to a vassal, the lower party, the serf. And when that happens, the king is promising protection and provision on the lower party. And the lower party is promising to serve and honor the higher party. And if anyone breaks the covenant, there are stipulations put in place. There are punishments in place. And so God's going to make a covenant, but his covenants are different. When I talk about covenant, this isn't just a biblical thing. This is throughout history. This is an actual fact that kings and serfs would make, but God's covenants are different because God is a covenant keeper, and he knows that his people are covenant breakers. And so even from the get-go, God says, I'm making a covenant with you, but if you break your promise, which you will, I'll take the punishment instead. Every time God makes a covenant, it's in this format. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, the rescuer is going to come through you. Your people are going to multiply, and the rescuer is going to come. And it happens. Abraham eventually has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, but the seed goes through Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, but the seed goes through Jacob. And Jacob gets a new name. He's called Israel, and he has 12 sons. Literally 12 patriarchs who go on to form the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And they grow and they multiply, and a lot of stuff happens. There's slavery in Egypt. Moses comes. They're set free. They go out to the wilderness. They're reassembled. 40 years later, they get to the promised land. And they get to the promised land, and all the tribes are given land. And so they go out and they've got their spot, and things go downhill so fast. And they're not really happy in the promised land. And eventually they're all like, we want a king. And God's like, I'm your king. And they're like, but we want a different king. And God's like, fine, I'll give you a king. And he gives them Saul. And Saul's not all that great. And so eventually they get David. And now David, King David, also not all that great. But David repents. And David is called a man after God's own heart, because overall, David loved God. And overall, David's time of king as king was good for the people of God. But when David dies, things go downhill really fast again. And by the time of David's grandson, Rehoboam, the 12 tribes are in a mess, a big mess. They are doing horrible things. And eventually, they decide they have to split. And so all the northern tribes go off, and they decide they're not going to be part of the southern tribes anymore, and they are going to form Israel. And they have moved their capital. It is no longer Jerusalem. It is Samaria. Am I saying that? I've lost track of my notes. Yes, it's Samaria. And in Samaria, they are going to make a new temple, and they are going to make a new priesthood. They're rejecting the one that God set up. It was not good. And the three southern tribes are going to stay where they are. They're going to keep Jerusalem as their capital, and they're going to keep the temple there. But they're also not doing good things. It's important to note that all of them were doing really bad stuff. But they've split. And God sends them judges, and he sends them prophets to continually remind them, because the whole story of Scripture is God's people walking away and him bringing them home, reminding them. They walk away. And so they've walked away again. And so God says, all right, I'm going to send you into exile so that you will remember who I am. And so the northern tribes are conquered by Assyria, and they are taken away. And the southern tribes are like, ooh, things are getting kind of tricky right now, because they're not worried about Assyria, but Babylon, just off their coast, is quickly becoming a world superpower, and the people of Babylon are not good. They are conquering, they are destroying, they are doing evil things, and this little tribe of Judah is going, we're feeling nervous. And it is into that moment, that fear, that promise having come, God's people in exile, that the prophet Habakkuk stands on the battlements of his city, and he says, God, I have a bone to pick with you. Because he's scared. and he's watching what happens. And so when we talk about the book of Habakkuk, I want you to keep in mind that that is what's going on. This isn't just a random prayer in the midst of a difficult time. He's not just saying, wow, things are unfortunate. He's saying this is dire. Everyone is at war. Everything is going wrong. And where are you? And so the book of Habakkuk is really interesting. It is with the minor prophets, but it's different than almost all the other prophet books because this is not the words of Habakkuk to the people. Most prophets, God gives them words and they tell the people. They're saying, go, repent, turn back to the Lord. Habakkuk doesn't do that. The book of Habakkuk is just prayers between Habakkuk and God, recorded for us to see. And they're great prayers because they don't hold back. And we don't know a whole lot about this prophet, but some of the wording he uses, especially at the end of the book, makes theologians think that he was probably a Levite or a priest. He uses particular phrases that were sort of unique to that group of people. And so we believe he was, but whether or not he was, remember, the Psalms were an important part of daily worship for the people of God. Habakkuk knew the Psalms. And so when he prays his prayer, he draws from passages and themes and ideas and words directly from the Psalms to craft his prayer. And that's really important because as he does, he is joining with God's people throughout all of history as he brings his complaints before the Lord. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I am a words person. I love words. I think they're really cool. And so I'm sorry to say that you have to join me in that love this weekend, because what we are going to do is in each of our talks this morning, we are going to look at three particular words that are used, that are drawn directly from the Psalms. We're going to talk about what they meant in the Psalms and why they were prayed in these prayers and how you can use those words in your prayers as you take them home. So that is exactly what we are going to do. He's a Levite, he's possibly a priest, and he is praying the Psalms. And so Habakkuk 1 starts out the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And then in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? The first word we're going to look at, it's in your notes if you want, is this word cry out. It is a Hebrew word that literally means to cry out for help. It's a plea. It's typically used in situations where they need freedom, where they are in deep trouble and someone needs freedom. And it is a word we see all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 28 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry out to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Psalm 30 says, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. Psalm 31, as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you. Psalm 88, but I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And in the morning, my prayer came before you. And there's so many more. Cry out is a common way that people in the Psalms, that God's people throughout history have talked about addressing God in the midst of our trouble. And a few things happen when Habakkuk uses this word. First, as I already said, he is joining with the multitude. And that's important. When we were in North Carolina, we started attending a small church. And one of the things that they did is they would recite the creeds and the confessions at times. So every Sunday morning, as part of our worship, we would just read one of the things all together. And it would just be like a rewording or a small phrase. It wasn't long. And at first I was like, this is so new. Like, why are we doing this? I don't get this. But I quickly came to realize that it was really powerful to just stand there and speak these words that Christians, believers throughout history have spoken together, to affirm that I agree with what they are saying. It was a great amen, you know, as we all come together. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. When he says, I cry out, he's not just saying, I cry out. He's like, we all cry out. In this moment, I'm crying out, but I'm crying out with all your people who have always cried out to you. But he's not just joining with them. Guys, he is aligning himself with the experiences and the faith of all those other people who have cried out? Did you pick up on how many of those verses I just read, God heard and acted? How many times in the Psalms, the psalmist says, I cried out to you and you healed me. I cried out to you and you heard me. I cried out to you and I was not forgotten. Guys, when cried out is used so often, and not every time, but so often it is coupled with that God heard and God answered. And so Habakkuk saying, I cried out to you, is him saying, I am going to wait with expectation for you to answer me. Saying cried out is not just a description of what he's doing. It's a description of his willingness to wait for an answer. We cry out to the Lord because he alone is the only one worth crying out to. It's a statement of faith that I'm coming to you, Lord, to bring my questions. And you know what? God loves that. That I don't have to gripe about it to everyone else. It's like when you have a complaint against your boss. Don't just stand in the workroom talking about it. Go to your boss. They're the ones that can fix it. And so God's saying, yeah, cry out to me because I'm God. And Habakkuk says, I will. And I love Habakkuk because he's so angry. And I am one of those people, I struggle to be angry. I like my safe little emotions, you know, the happy ones, the ones that good Christian women experience that are safe for me. And Habakkuk is like, I will stand on the battlements until you answer me, God. And God's like, okay. All right, we'll talk about this. I love that. So it's not just a description of what he's doing. When Habakkuk uses the word cry out, it is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. And that is a word you can take with you into your prayers. And so Habakkuk goes on, and essentially this first prayer of his is why are you not acting when bad people are doing bad things? And he gets to verse 4, and he says, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. And so justice is the next word we're going to look at, because it's really important to Habakkuk. Justice is a theme that is so prevalent in the Psalms. The word means judgment, justice, the act of declaring a case, or the execution of judgment. It is used over 65 times in the Psalms, which is a lot considering there's only like 150 Psalms. And we see it in Psalm 9. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Or Psalm 37, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. Or Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness goes before you. Over and over again in the Psalms, we read of judgment returning, justice as the foundation, the judgment of God, the necessity of just rule, how the righteous will keep justice or bring justice. Blessed are those who are just. The psalmists make it abundantly clear that God's people must care about justice, that we must, and the reason we must is because God is just. That we are his ambassadors, we are his images out on the earth. And if God is just, if he is the very definition of justice, if he has declared what is just and what is not just, we have to as well. And so when Habakkuk says to God, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, he is saying, don't you care about your justice? I thought you were the God of justice and your justice is being perverted. And the really crazy thing about this is the way the wording is. Habakkuk is not talking about the world being unjust. He's talking about the church leaders. He is saying your people are perverting justice. The people who are designed to bring justice into the world, who were sent to go out into the earth and expand the borders of Eden, the people who are supposed to be your images are perverting justice. They are mocking your name. They are ruining your reputation. Don't you care? Don't you care? Justice is an important theme in the Bible, and Habakkuk is praying he acknowledges God's character. When he prays, Habakkuk's whole prayer is bent on this idea of acknowledgement. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. He acknowledges his character, and he says, this is who you are. Don't you care? He's reminding God, but he's also reminding himself. And so when we talk about praying themes or praying words, justice is an important one. And you can pray that. You can pray for justice to be done. You can pray that you would be a worker of justice in your community, just as Habakkuk is praying. So Habakkuk makes his first plea to the Lord, his first prayer, and it's hard-hitting. He doesn't hold back. There is none of this like, I hope I'm not intruding, but I'm a little concerned that maybe you are not aware that these things might be happening and you should probably, no. Habakkuk is like, what? Why? Habakkuk loves his people and he loves his God. And so he brings those questions to him. And you know, the amazing thing is God answers. And God isn't like, how dare you speak to me like that? God just answers. There's almost a sense of like, I'm so glad you asked. And we can't go through it. I wish we could. This is a fantastic book. It is worth digging into, but we don't have time. But I will simply say that God's answer, he says, I do know, and I have seen it, and I do have a plan. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy you all. And Habakkuk's like, come again? I mean, this is like not the answer he wanted to hear. But God's like, I have seen it. I'm glad you brought that to my attention, Habakkuk, so we can talk about it. But I have seen it. I got this. And so Habakkuk prays again, starting in verse 12. And he says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die, O Lord, because you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for our reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. And therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself out in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I just love his gumption. Habakkuk, man. He basically says, I don't think that's a good idea. He's like, okay, do you not know that the Babylonians are so much worse than us? Like, this is not the answer Habakkuk wanted. I think he wanted like the rescuer to come sooner rather than later. I think he wanted justice to be served against these rulers who were perverting his name. I think he wanted the people to be rescued. And instead, God's saying, I'm going to send your arch enemy. I am going to send the worst of the worst. Habakkuk describes them like fishermen who swoop in and take the people and stab them with their hooks, who trap them in their nets and then are excited about it. And Habakkuk is like, how can you send them to do your justice? It doesn't make sense to him. And then Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to wait for an answer. He will be a squeaky wheel. He will keep crying out until he gets an answer. And eventually God does answer. And God's answer is simply, I'm going to destroy them too. I'm using them for now, but then they will face my justice as well. And by the end of the book, Habakkuk has kind of done a full reverse. And he doesn't like God's answer. He never is like, oh, this sounds jolly good. Instead, he's like, your will be done. And there's this great moment that we're going to look at here in verse 12, where he says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. I love the name rock for God. And it is one that we see all throughout the verse, or throughout the Bible. It is everywhere. Most of the time, it's just talking about rocks, because rocks are rocks. But starting in Deuteronomy, we see that word rock being applied to God. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for his ways are just. And God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. And from that moment on in Deuteronomy, we see it applied to God all over the place, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 18 says, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Who is a rock except our God? Blessed be the rock and my exalted Savior. O Lord, sorry, we're jumping to verse Psalm 19. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Psalm 28, O Lord, my rock, be not silent. And of course, Psalm 61 that we looked at last night, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In ancient times, rocks were the closest thing to permanent that there was. If you needed to build a structure that you wanted to last, you used rock. Temples, buildings were made of rock. Altars were made of rock. It was permanent. It was steadfast. But not just that, Jerusalem was surrounded by rocky lands, filled with a multitude of hidden caves and holes. When David ran from Saul, he found protection and safety in the rocks. And so when we talk about rocks, we're talking about something that is lasting, something that is steadfast, something that is permanent, never changing, but it's also something that is safe, a place of hiding. Calling God a rock, our rock, was a way of referencing his steadfast, never failing, permanent, eternal nature. Habakkuk was using a very deliberate decision to talk to the rock because the rock upholds justice. And as we already saw, justice matters to Habakkuk. And so he is calling upon the name. He was resting in the confidence that God would be his rock, that God was his rock. And he's resting his prayer on this part of God's character, the unchanging one that he can trust. In the midst of this prayer where he is saying, I don't like what you're doing. I don't understand what you're doing. He is placing his trust on the rock. And have you ever been there? Have you ever felt those moments where you don't like what God is doing? Because we don't always like what God is doing. But we can still cling to the rock. We can still say, lead me to the rock who is higher than I am, because I am sinking on my own. I don't know about you, but it really can be hard for me to bring my questions to God. It's just difficult. I think part of it is in some circles in the church, we are actively told not to. Not necessarily here, but we hear voices, get messages that say, hey, it's disrespectful. And I wonder if it comes from the whole, like, children are to be seen, not heard sort of mentality, or maybe it's just that so often we equate questions with disrespect. But God doesn't. He's not offended by your questions. He's not hurt. He's not angered. In fact, God expects them and he welcomes them. And we know that because that is his response to Habakkuk. He wasn't angry. He simply said, okay, let's talk about this. And so Habakkuk was able to bring his frustrations and his anger and his really, really hard questions. I don't know if you've heard this before, but Tim Keller once said, the only person who dares wake a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. And that's what God is. He is the king above all kings. He is the God holy, perfect, the creator of the universe. And he said, you're my child. If you need me, I'm there for you. Always, never failing, always and forever love. Steadfast. All words have meaning. I love that. And it's fun to me, and it's important to us to see where the words of these prayers are rooted in the context of Scripture. Because sometimes I can't find the words to pray. Sometimes my questions are too big or too heavy, and the world feels too hard and too dark, and I don't know what to say. And so I cling to these words. And sometimes my prayers are so simple. Sometimes it's just, Lord, be my rock. You are steadfast. You are steadfast. Be steadfast. And sometimes it's, Lord, I cry out. I don't even know what I'm crying out for, but I'm crying out to you because I need you. And I know that when I say that, I'm joining with others. I'm acknowledging God's sovereignty. And I know that he knows that too. And so we've given you these words, Habakkuk has given you these words that you can cling to. I don't actually know what time I'm supposed to be done. Okay, we'll be done then. I'll save that for later. So we saw yesterday that the Psalms give us a mix and match set of words and themes and concepts that we can pray. And I hope that you'll be able to cling to these three as you put them in your back pocket for when you need to bring your heavy questions. And I hope that you know, like Habakkuk, that you can bring your heavy questions to God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for not being angry at our questions. Thank you for welcoming them, for always welcoming them. Thank you for your word and your people who have gone before us to demonstrate these great things and these important truths. We love you and we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.